There are many minor decisions every day where I, the husband, have little preference. After hearing her thoughts, I choose her preference 99% of the time to please her. Yet, this can make her feel like she's leading as if she's making all the decisions. What advice would you give to help me lead in this situation?
Don't do it. So what I'm saying is there's no need to review that all those little decisions. So what you need to do is have a family meeting that goes over the flow chart that discusses things at this level. Just you've got the authority as the wife to make those decisions. Have at it. And if it gets to this level where I might care about it, or where you are unsure of what to do, then let's talk about that. So don't, if she comes to you with 100 little things and you say, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care, she's going to hear, I don't care about you. But if it's a little thing to the husband, but not a little thing to the wife, then that's something you should talk about. And then you should decide the best thing that you think, right? In other words, you shouldn't just say, I'm going to tell her whatever to make her feel good, because, follow me closely here, it doesn't make her feel good. She just feels like, oh, I'm just getting my way. I must be nagging or pushy or whatever. So if you should sort out the sorts of decisions you have and come to an agreement that this kind, just she's the executive of the home. She runs the home. She shouldn't say, call him at work and say, what sort of bleach should I buy for the, he doesn't know. And if she does, husbands, tell her, I want you to get 3 of those. And then maybe she'll quit asking. So decide beforehand, come to an agreement that this level of magnitude, just you have the authority, you do it. And if you're unsettled by it, or if you know that I would care about it, then let's talk. This frequently comes up when it comes time for family budgeting. So let's say the wife puts together the budget. You should have a meeting where you go over it and the husband approves and says, yes, this is what we should do. But it's not necessary for him to nickel dime everything.
And just a little comment, once you've made that distinction between the things that are her jurisdiction and things that you'll ordinarily talk about, sometimes, you know, some men really are very opinionated, but some men...
No.
Yes, they are. And some men, though, need to be more opinionated. And that's one of the ways that you love your wife, is you say, you cultivate an opinion on those things where it really is loving for her to hear your opinion.
And if there are 2 dresses and you ask which one you like best and you tell her and she concludes that you didn't like the other one, then that's just too bad.
Aren't you supposed to just buy them both? How does a husband recognize when his wife actually is asking for problem-solving help versus when she just wants a companion?
Basically, what I advise people to do is be the companion first, right? Be the companion first. And then let's say if the husband wants to be Mr. Troubleshooter Man and Mr. Answer Man, if he tries to do it when she's feeling the pressure of the whole thing, then it's probably not going to go well. If he hears her out and he prays with her and reassures her and says, this will be okay. And then let's say he comes back the next morning and says, honey, I've been thinking about what we talked about last night and I had some thoughts that maybe you could try next time, right? Now she's thinking, whoa, he's still thinking about our conversation the next day. How'd that happen? So it's basically him coming back around is not him being Johnny on the spot with answers. It's a demonstration of his concern for her. So at that point, his answers or his proposed solutions are much more likely to be appreciated if they're offered in a moment outside the crisis moment. One time many years ago, this whole thing first dawned on me many years ago. Nancy had the day of days, and it was a thing. And so we sat down that evening, and she just laid out everything that had happened that day, and you know, this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And then at the end of, you know, I don't know, 20 minutes, half an hour of her laying all this out, she said, "Good, thank you. I feel so much better." And I thought, how can you possibly feel better? You've not heard my wisdom. I have not said a blessed word in this whole thing. How could you possibly feel better? Well, of course, I knew, reflecting on it, she could have led a Bible study on every last thing that she was talking about. She didn't need information from me. But let's say there was an area in that download where she did need it, right? If that happened, then I came back the next day. Okay, that's going to be thoughtful.
Talk about a men's temptation to laziness while still being task and mission oriented. And what temptations do women face corresponding to a man's laziness?
Okay, so first distinguish laziness, which is a genuine article. When fathers are taught how to teach their sons how to live in the book of Proverbs, laziness comes up again and again. So laziness really is a perennial masculine, not a masculine, but a perennial male temptation is to be lazy. But a wife should take care that she doesn't mistake or confuse laziness with him not having the same timetable that she does. Right? So oftentimes, a wife will present a problem, and she's of the "let's do it now" school of thought, and he says, "Okay, let's think about that, or maybe we could do that this weekend," and she's thinking he's procrastinating because he's lazy. Well, maybe he wants to think about it. If he's self-motivated, if he's a good provider and a hard worker on a different schedule than yours, then don't automatically go to the laziness issue. If he really is lazy and it really is causing problems and you're having to be the breadwinner, you're having to make it all fit together, then you need to have at some point a hard conversation. And generally, since you're not the one to lead him out of laziness into industry, you might be the one who's able to say, "We need help outside. We need help from outside."
Temptations that women face corresponding to man's laziness? Is that just...
Yes. Women want to fix it by talking or encouraging or reminding. And this is where nagging comes from. So if a husband is just has a different timetable, her bustling around reminding him, sometimes reminders are help. But oftentimes reminders are simply her trying to get him to do something, to finally take responsibility. So she encourages, "Let's pick something. I wish you would. I wish we could have family devotions like other families have family devotions. I wish you would take responsibility." And she reminds him, and reminds him, and reminds him. And what that does with him is he's thinking to himself, "You know, I'm not that much of a leader. I'm not that much of a man. I'm not a good head. But at least I'm enough of a man not to be led into leadership by a woman." And this, of course, exasperates her. And she bustles around encouraging, you know, buys books and leaves them open at suggestive passages on the coffee table. And then finally, after 10 years of this, they come in for counseling, and I've been reminding him, I've told him, I've told him 1,005 times that I wish that we would have family devotions, and I told him, and I've told him, and I've told him, I think he's stupid. And I think, "You've been doing this for 10 years? Yeah. And how many times? 1,000, at least 1,000 times. And I think, yeah, and it's not worked, right? No, not at all. And you think he's stupid. Right? What you're doing, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So the temptation that women have when they're exasperated is to push, nag, remind, etc. Because that generally causes a man to double down. If he's lazy, it is far more likely to cause him to double down in his laziness. And if he's simply a hardworking man with a different timetable than yours, he is going to be tempted to stick to his timetable instead of talking with you about it, because he doesn't want to be pushed or prodded into something he doesn't think is a good idea.
In 1 Peter 3, it says that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word. And it's striking to me that he says, husbands who's not obedient to the word, which is a real kind of ambiguous phrase. It could be referring to an unbelieving husband, and it could also be referring to a believing husband that's had a bad day. It's a real broad range there, but regardless of the situation, the advice is the same: win him over without a word. By your lifestyle, by your godliness, by adorning your life with a gentle and quiet spirit. And of course, that doesn't mean that there's no place for a wife to talk to her husband about it. But he says, don't think that your words are your power. Don't think that that's the way you're really going to get him, because as Pastor Doug just said, it's likely to backfire. The other thing I was going to mention is that husbands should feel free to ask their wives to remind them of things. If you know, oh, this is important and I'm likely to forget this. I mean, you've got a Google Calendar, you set reminders for yourself on your phone. Guys forget things. And feel free to ask your wife, would you please remind me of this? And when you do that, and she reminds you of it, she's not nagging. You're giving her permission. She's actually submitting to you, and it can be a win-win. Pastor Doug, you mentioned Esther marrying the king as an example of marrying within her league. How would you respond to someone on the left who would still view Esther's secondary position, she's not the king, as a ceiling based on sexual discrimination?
It is a ceiling based on sex, absolutely. And that's how God made the world. So deal with it. That's how I'd answer.
There you go. Tips on navigating grief together and growing closer to each other and God through it. Health struggles, miscarriages, death in the family. How do a husband and wife process these things very differently and not grow somewhat distant from one another through that trial? I would begin with what I mentioned last night, which is that you, first of all, just want to have a complete commitment to one another. We're not going to let any sin build up at all. So it's there, whatever the trial is, it's hard enough without additional sin problems. So make sure you're doing that, first of all. Make sure you have a commitment in both of you. And periodically, whether it's maybe in the beginning of a trial, in the middle, after, occasionally remind one another, talk about it. Say, remember, we're committed to short accounts. We don't want any weeds to develop in a relationship. If there's ever anything that I've done to offend you, please tell me. And let's make sure that we're making things right quickly. That would be the first thing. And then in 1 Peter 3, 7, Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. And that means that, in some translations, it says according to knowledge. And that means you really do need to, a husband in particular, needs to study his wife and know. So when it comes to processing grief or the difficulty and so on, you need to be studying her to know the kind of person she is. And so we've talked about there's sin problems. And then we've talked about the fact that there's male-female communication things. And then on top of all of that, you just have different personalities and preferences and, again, ways that you process things. Husbands in particular need to take the initiative in making sure that they know their wives. That's a specific command. Dwell with your wife in an understanding way. You need to know her. You need to study her. And there's going to be In that study, you're going to come to understand there are certain things that really do, in addition to loving her as Christ loved the church, there are certain things that really feed her soul and minister to her through grief, through trial, through difficulty. And sometimes it's a, you know, you just need to talk it out. Sometimes it's just another hug. Sometimes it's a little bit of all of that. Sometimes it's prayer. Sometimes it's a book to read together, scripture to read together. Friends over to talk about it. There can be any number of things, and different personalities can tend to go one way or the other. This is a, so Pastor Doug gave you guys a did you say it was dorky, the assignment? You know, make your list. So I'll confess that I one time did something even dorkier with my wife. It was, I don't remember what year it was, but it was shortly after we'd moved back here, I think, from South Carolina, so probably 2009, 2010. And I made fun of the book, you know, The Five Love Languages for years and years. You know, that's just silly. What a ridiculous book and everything. And I don't know what it was, but something snapped in me one day and said, I'm going to get that thing and just see how dumb it really is. And truth be told, I mean, it's mostly just there's a little nugget of common sense in there. People are different. And then it just sort of goes on for chapters and chapters and chapters about that. And, you know, and I'm really not into personality tests and all that kind of jazz at all. My wife can attest. But at the end, there's a quiz, and you can take a quiz and sort of find out what your love language is. And so I thought it would be hilarious if we went out to Bootser's and we did the love language test together. And we had a blast. It was silly and ridiculous. But in the middle of it all, we met when we were 14. Went through high school, a couple years of college, got married. I mean, so we'd probably known each other for, I don't know, 15, 16 years at this point. And there was moment after moment where I said, you like what? But I've been doing this thing forever for you. And she says, yeah, it's all right. All right? And vice versa. But there were things, too, where she said, well, I just thought you just loved that. And I said, yeah, it was okay. You know? And we just laughed. We had a great time. And of course, part of it is just differences that you had, but also part of it was it turns out you also change. Something you liked when you were 16 or 18 or 20, maybe is different now that you're 30 or 40. Anyways, all that to say, regular conversation, studying one another, talking with one another so that you know one another is going to be key to knowing when you walk through a trial. It really isn't different. Even though it looks different outside, loving one another is going to be very similar.
Yeah, trials or afflictions or illness or loss of a loved one, this is a place where Calvinists shine. If you need to have a strong view of God's sovereignty, and if you both have that and you share that, you've got a bedrock, you've got granite underneath you that you can do all the things that Toby was just talking about. Without that, you just got caught in the machinery, and the tendency will be to flail if you're not confident that God has good for you intended in this.
There are a couple questions here about how a wife should respond to a husband who either is just giving in the advice mode. He's just giving the advice and what she wants is to be heard, or he's just having a hard time respecting him. What advice do you have for both of those?
So let me start with having a hard time respecting him. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, love your wives if she's lovely. And it doesn't say, wives, respect your husbands if he's measuring up to your assigned level of respectability. It says, love your wives. And where they are is not the precondition that triggers or signals that you have to obey that command. Husbands, love your wives. Just do it. And wives, respect your husbands. Just do it. If I said, husbands, love your wives, and the thought bubble above all the husbands' heads was, yeah, but what if she's not lovely, right? Wives, rightly, would be indignant at that. But you should be equally indignant with the thought bubble of, what if he's not respectable? Respect him anyway. Salute the uniform. He's your husband. He's your head. He's made in the image of God. Honor him. So that I would say, start honoring him, start respecting him, and look for, pray for things that you can see that you can respect, and then do it. Just simply, and I believe that you're going to see that respect that way is transformative. Just as a man's love for a woman is transformative, so respect is transformative. That was the second question. What was the first one again?
How should a wife respond to a husband who's just in advice-giving mode?
Right. You should go to conferences like this one together so so that he will hear from someone other than you that that's not a good way to, that's not a good thing to do. So when you've been here and you've asked the question and you've had this, you have follow-up conversations after the conference, he should ask questions like, honey, do I do that? Do I come across like Mr. Answer Man? Now, I have to be careful. Husbands, you get to ask questions like that. You should, after a conference like this. Honey, do I do that? Wives, you must not ask questions like that. Honey, do I do that? It's a trap. There is no clean way out, right? So what you need to do is, ask yourself, do I do that? Ask God if I do that. Husbands, you can bring it up with your wife and ask if, do I sometimes rush in with a solution when you just wanted a companion? And if she said, yeah, that I've had to process that sometimes. And he said, well, I'll pray about it. Let's pray about it together. And I'll try to delay my answers until after you've had a companion.
Men and women both seem to know instinctually how to do good secular economic work, be good employee, boss, waiter, etc. How do we develop the same instincts for the work of the home?
One of the reasons why we have a good idea of how to be a good and godly employee or how to be a good and godly student and so forth is that we have an established culture where you can, human beings learn by imitation. So we have models. We have your freshmen. You can learn from the seniors you respect. You can look to them and copy them. We should do the same thing with marriage and family. One of the things you should do is you should note the people that you're close enough to have some idea what's going on in their lives, people you respect in a community like this, and you should imitate them. Don't try to be original. Copy things that you see them doing. If they've commented on it, or if they've written about it, or if they've, or you just see it happen, playing out in front of you in a discussion after church, file things like that away, copy them, imitate them. And that's one of the ways, I think that that's been happening a lot here, and that's one of the reasons why the culture that has been established here has taken root. So there are things that we do that are very common here, courtship and different things like that. They're not part of the rules. There's no mandate or rule or anything. It's just part of the culture. And we want headship and submission and love and respect and those sorts of things to simply be a cultural expectation. And the way that you're going to get there is by taking notes all the time. Look for things to imitate.
Along those lines, I remember when Jenny and I were first married young, and we went over to an older couple's, a couple that was just a few years ahead of us, and they had, I think, one, maybe two kids. We didn't have any yet, and they had, I think, like a 2 or 3 year old boy, and we were sitting there at the dinner table and after dinner, and kids were just sort of toddling around, and all of a sudden, the dad got up and ushered the little boy out, and then comes back in a couple minutes later, and he's kind of wiping his face a little bit, and I didn't notice anything, and the dad just sort of gave him a nod, and he walked over to the corner, and there was a vacuum cleaner, and he kicked it, and then he walked out, and dad looked at me, and he said, well, he's a little scared of the vacuum cleaner, so the rule is that whenever he walks through and sees the vacuum cleaner, he has to kick it. And it's something silly like that, and yet at the same time, it's stuck with me. All these years, watching this older couple that just loved their son, and they were teaching him to be courageous when he was 2. And it's that kind of thing that you watch and you learn and you imitate, and I think it's one of the great things that God's blessing us with. Thanks so much for coming out, let me just close us in prayer. Father, we pray that you would press these things down into our hearts. You know us and you know exactly what we need. And so I pray that there would be great fruit that comes out of all this. And we pray for it for generations to come. And amen.